So over these last weeks, we've been seeing that this particular section of the book of Leviticus deals with the priest's duties in relation to the five main offerings. And so at the beginning of these studies, then, we went through the five main offerings, and then we're going back through them again in relation to the priest's duties. So we've noticed the burnt offering, that the fire is not to go out, that the priests were to remove the ashes. Then last time we talked about the meal offering, that the priest had a portion of the meal offering. There was to be no leaven in the meal offering. And this evening, I want to take both the sin offering and the trespass offering, these two sections that we've read together this evening. And as we saw way back when we looked at the sin offering and the trespass offering, these two offerings have similarities. They both deal with inadvertent sin or unintentional sin. And so an example could be that someone spoke in the heat of the moment. They spoke out of turn in the heat of the moment. It was sinful, it was wrong, but it was unintentional. So it wasn't part of a scheme that we had in our minds. Now, that is not to excuse it in any way. In fact, what we're being shown in these offerings is that they are not excusable. There had to be a sacrifice even for those inadvertent sins. The trespass offering had an additional aspect to it, in that there was a reparation aspect to it, or a compensation aspect to it. And so, as I said, I want to take both of these together, and hopefully that doesn't cause too much confusion. So we're thinking about the priest's duties in relation to the sin and trespass offerings. And so we'll think first of all then about the details for the priests in relation to the sin and trespass offering. And so we think about the priest's duties in relation to the sin offering then. It speaks in verse 25, "Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed before the sin offering be killed before the Lord, it is most holy." And so the place where the burnt offering was offered, which was the altar, the brazen altar, the north side of the brazen altar, this would be the place where the sin offering was offered. And this sin offering is said to be most holy. We read that at the end of verse 25. And those are even the words that are used to describe the holiest of all, the most holy. And we are being shown how holy these sacrifices really were. And that particular phrase is used of some of the other offerings as well. The priest that offered the sin offering on behalf of the worshipper was to eat of it. In verse 26, "The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten." Now, bearing in mind that this sin offering was likely a bullock, it would be impossible for the priest to eat all of that, one priest to eat all of it by himself on the one day. And so what does this mean, "the priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it"? Surely it means that the first portion went to him. And it was signifying to the man who had offered it that your offering has been accepted. Then in the verse 27 it says, "Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place." And so the offering, since it was most holy, anything that it was seen to have touched was regarded as holy. And so if the priest's clothing was splashed, for example, by the blood, that clothing had to be washed because it was spoiling some of the typology. Then in verse 28, it speaks of how if this sin offering was sodden or boiled in a earthen vessel, so in a clay vessel, that it had to be destroyed. And that was because it was porous, and so it would have absorbed some of the blood into the actual vessel. But if it was in a brazen pot, then that was to be carefully washed and it would be used again. So these are some of the details of the sin offering. There was an exception as far as eating the sin offering was concerned, and that was that there were times when the blood of the sin offering was brought into the actual tabernacle building, so into what is called the holy place, before the holiest of all. And so verse 30 describes that no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile with all in the holy place shall be eaten. So in the case where the blood of the sin offering was to be brought into the tabernacle building, the flesh of that sin offering was not to be eaten by the priest. Rather, the flesh of that animal was actually to be burned. And this was true on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, and back in chapter 4, verses 3-12, the words there speak of the priest bringing his offering. And so if the priest was bringing an offering, then the blood was to be carried into the tabernacle, and therefore he was not to eat off that particular sin offering. And so chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil." So he's gone into the holy place before the Holy of Holies. And in verse 12, "Because that is the case, the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp onto a clean place." And it speaks there of how then it would be burned there. So in that case, the priest would not be allowed to eat the sin offering. And you can see then how, I'm sure there were spiritual reasons for that, but there was even a very practical reason that the priest did not personally benefit as far as food was concerned by bringing his own offering. And therefore, this particular procedure would prevent abuse of the offering. So I'll mention then a few details about the trespass offering. Verse 7 shows us that there are great similarities. As the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. So there were similar procedures. They were both killed by the brazen altar. The fatty parts were burned on the altar. What was left is regarded as most holy. So we have those words at the end of verse 1, at the end of verse 6. So this is something that's true of both the sin offering and the trespass offering, most holy. The great distinction between them as far as the priest's duties were concerned was the issue of the blood. That in the sin offering, there was a sprinkling before the veil, or actually on the altar of incense, or at the brazen altar. But in the trespass offering, the blood was sprinkled around the brazen altar. So we see that in chapter 7, verse 2. "The blood thereof shall he sprinkle round about upon the altar." And so that's just giving you something of an overview of the various regulations in relation to these offerings. And so in most of what I'm going to bring out by way of lessons and pictures will be drawn from the sin offering. And so we'll look then at the gospel pictures in these duties of the priest. So we're thinking about the sin offering especially, and the gospel pictures that this is bringing to our attention. Firstly, we see the value of Christ's offering. I want you to see there again in verse 25. So chapter 6, verse 25. "Speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy." So the offering is holy. And in verse 27, Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled any of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that. And so we have this emphasis that the offering is holy, and therefore both the body of the offering, the flesh of the offering, and the blood of the offering are holy. And we have this idea then of value. The sacrifice was holy, and therefore it was of great value. Now, is this sacrifice, the sin offering, is pointing us to Jesus Christ? Surely we are taught the value of Christ's body and blood. And it's no mistake that as we come to the Lord's table, that the emblems that are before us speak to us, they picture for us the Lord's body and blood, the bread pointing to the Lord's body, the cup, the wine pointing to the Lord's shed blood. Remember how the Lord's blood was said to be precious, of great value. 1 Peter 1:19, we are redeemed with the precious blood. And so Peter, as he speaks of the blood, he describes it in this way, as the precious blood. The Lord's body was also precious. Remember when the Lord was anointed in Bethany, the woman had that alabaster box of very precious ointment. And she did it for the Lord's burial. And as we think of that, this very precious ointment on the Lord's body, it was a testimony to the precious nature of the body. And therefore, the body of Christ saw no corruption. And every time we come to the table then, we are emphasizing the value of Christ's death as it is set forth in the value of the offering of his body, as well as the value of the shedding of his blood. As we speak of the blood of Christ, we speak of the blood sometimes in different senses. So sometimes we are referring to the very literal shedding of Christ's blood, where his side was pierced and out came the blood and the water. There are other times we speak of the blood of Christ, we are speaking in a broader sense, where we are really referring to all of Christ's sufferings and his sacrifice. And therefore, it's not just the literal blood of Christ that is precious. And I personally take the view that the literal blood of Christ was and is precious. But Christ's death was precious. His sufferings, his atoning sacrifice is precious. And surely we are reminded then of the awful end of those that despise that precious blood and the precious body of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, it speaks of those that have despised the things of the Lord. And in verse 29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. And notice how solemn this is. There are some that count the blood of the covenant unholy. They have then done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And Christ's shed blood then is precious. It is holy. His whole work is seen to be holy. And we are seeing then the great value as it is set forth in this particular offering. So we see the value of Christ's offering, but we'll move on then and see God's purpose for the earth. If you look with me at chapter 6, verse 28, but the earthen vessel wherewith it is sodden, and remember this refers to boiling, shall be broken. And if it be broken in a brazen pot, it shall be both scarred and rinsed in water. And I must confess, as I read those words, I really wondered at them. God's word does speak actually later in the book of Leviticus of how if something unclean gets into an earthen vessel, it is to be destroyed. That's in Leviticus 11, verse 33. And so, for example, if a lizard, which was unclean, got into the vessel, then this earthen vessel was to be destroyed. And we could understand that the vessel was contaminated. It needs to be destroyed. But in this case, what has been in the vessel is most holy. Why is it that after it has had that which is most holy, that it would be destroyed? And many of the commentators believe that since it was porous and the blood was now in it, that it could never be put to some unholy purpose again, and therefore it had to be destroyed. Andrew Bonner suggests that we have in this the image of Christ on earth and Christ's work on earth. And so during Christ's ministry, Christ was upon the earthen vessel of the earth, we could say. He walked upon it, he ministered upon it. And then his body was sacrificed over it. His blood was shed upon it. When he died, his blood was laid in a grave in the earth. And the earth then, as it had witnessed the presence of Christ, as it was touched by Christ, we could say, the earth could never be the same again. And therefore, it will have to be broken. And so since Christ has been on the earth, and his body and his blood have as where touched the earth in its present form will have to be broken. There will have to be great destruction. But what will follow, or what will even accompany that destruction of the earth? Surely that's pictured in the brazen pot. If it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scarred and rinsed in water. Verse 28. And so the earth is not only going to be destroyed, but it will be renewed and restored. It will be put back into holy service once more. It will be put back into a holy purpose. And this is part of God's great redemptive plan. And so there's not only a purpose in saving us, and of course that is the very heart of God's redemptive work, but the book of Romans chapter 8 also shows us that a part of God's redemptive work relates to the earth itself, as the earth will be destroyed and there will be this great renewing and there will be this great restoration. And so we see here God's purpose for the earth. And so we've had these gospel pictures, but we'll move on then to practical lessons in the priest's duties. So we'll talk about different practical lessons that are set forth. First of all, the needs of the Lord's servants are supplied. And so both in the sin and trespass offerings, the priests had a supply of food. These sin offerings supplied food for them. There's also a little supplement section at the end of what we were reading this evening, chapter 7, verses 8 to 10. And so this is something of an appendix before we come into the important section dealing with the peace offering. So in chapter 7, verse 8, it speaks there of the skins of the burnt offering, that they will go to the priest. I mentioned that some months ago at the Lord's table. Then in verses 9 and 10 of that chapter, it goes back to speaking about the meal offering and the priest's portion. And all of this is emphasizing then that those in service of the Lord, they are provided for through their service. And so I talked about this last week, that the material needs of the Lord's servants are supplied in this New Testament era. 1 Corinthians 9:7, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? In verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live off the gospel. And so this principle that was established in the Old Testament law, the Levitical law, carries into this era in which we live. But I'll move on from that. I dealt with that last time. So, number two, we are to live in light of God's forgiveness. We are to live in light of God's forgiveness. For the sin and trespass offerings were all about forgiveness. If you remember when we looked at those offerings, that was something that I sought to bring out, that the one that had sinned would be guilty, not only in having the sense of guilt, but he had actual guilt. But then the guilt was to be dealt with and there was to be forgiveness. Now, if you could look with me then in chapter 6, verse 26. Chapter 6, verse 26. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. What was the significance of this? That the priest would eat of the sacrifice. It surely speaks to us of how the priest was actually standing here as the representative of God. So the priest was not only bringing the man to God, but he was bringing God to the man. And surely he stood as the representative of God, and as he partook of this sin offering, he was really displaying that God had accepted the sacrifice, and that the Lord then, having accepted the sacrifice, was coming to commune with the sinner. He was coming to eat with the sinner. Now, these offerings have all to do with our sanctification. And so Christ is our burnt offering. He has taken our sin. We have now got this wonderful state of justification. But the problem in the life of every believer is we still sin. And therefore, we need this sin offering, or as some have referred to it, as the purification offering. So we have been justified, we have Christ as our burnt offering, but we still sin and we need this fresh cleansing. And so in the work of Christ, there is a sanctifying value as well as a justifying value. In other words, the finished work of Christ not only benefits us at the day of our conversion and changing our state, but we have the benefit of that right throughout our earthly experience, even as we sin. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan preacher, said there is cleansing from guilt and a cleansing from filth. Both are the fruits of this blood. The guilt is removed by remission, the filth by purification. And so, as we think of the state of the Christian, the Lord has dealt with our legal guilt. But we have this filth that must be cleansed afresh. And so we haven't lost salvation, but there is a relationship that has been marred. And this is what these two offerings are all about, that the Lord comes to us in order that we might know that fresh cleansing and relationship restored. And so in 1 John 1 verse 8, we have those well-known words, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the words there can have the idea that they keep on cleansing. That is, the blood of Christ has cleansed us legally. We are clean. But also the blood keeps on cleansing. There's this continual purification. Christ is our sin offering. He is our trespass offering. And therefore, and not only is Christ our eternal burnt offering, he has justified us, but he also has done this great work whereby our sanctification is enabled to keep on going, and therefore in glory we will be presented as holy. But what I want to emphasize is this, that as the worshipper witnessed the priest partake of the offering, the worshipper was to accept that he had been cleansed, that there was forgiveness, as it were, that he had an advocate before the Father. And so, as God's people, we are to hear, as it were, the Lord saying to us, "You are forgiven, go and sin no more." And we are to know that peace of conscience as the Lord ministers to us on the basis of his shed blood. And so on the basis of all that he has done, he comes and communes with us. Remember how that's beautifully set forth in the last letter to the seven churches, Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. I will eat with him." And here Christ then is our great priest. He partakes. He shows that the offering has been accepted. We are to enter into all of the blessing of that. And that brings us then to my third point as far as the practical lessons go. The believer feeds upon Christ. If you could turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews and the chapter 13. Hebrews and the chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle." Now, when it says there, "we have an altar," it's not saying that we have a literal altar. So this is not a reference to the Lord's table. We don't have an altar in that literal sense, but the altar here is Christ and his cross. Christ is our altar. And so all the altars in the Old Testament are pointing forward to Christ and his cross. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. And evidently here it's looking back then to this issue that in the Old Testament, even in these offerings that we're looking at this evening, that there were times that the priest did not have a right to eat. And so he served in the tabernacle, but there were some of the offerings, and I've mentioned how on the Great Day of Atonement that he had no right to eat, and also if the offering was provided by the anointed priest, he had no right to eat. But what has been drawn out here in this verse 10 is this, that we have an altar. In the Old Testament, they had no right to eat, but in the New Testament, we have the better things. And so we are able to eat. Verse 11, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." And so this is one of the examples that I mentioned, that this is the sin offering. It is brought by the high priest, and since that blood is going to be carried into the sanctuary, therefore the priests are not to partake of the flesh of that sin offering. Rather, it has to be burned outside the camp. Verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without or outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without outside the camp, bearing his reproach." We are to go to him. And as we tie verse 14 in with verse 10, what we see is this: we go to him and we feed upon him. And the believer then does feed spiritually upon Jesus Christ. And so since Christ's offering is the once for all offering. We feed upon it. And so there aren't different offerings as far as Christ's work is concerned. His is the once for all offering. And therefore what was set forth in this, the fact that the priest couldn't eat every sin offering. We live in an age of better things. We come and spiritually feed upon Jesus Christ. In John 6:55, the Lord said, "My flesh is meat," or "my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." John 6:55 and 56. And now when the Lord was speaking those words, he wasn't merely talking about the table, though what he was speaking about we do find spiritually true at the table. But this is to be the daily experience of the believer. It's the experience of the sinner that comes to Christ. As he's converted, he feeds upon Christ. He eats, as it were, Christ's body, drinks, as it were, his blood. And as I say, it's not a literal sense, but this is figurative language. And what it is saying then is that the one who comes to Christ comes by faith. He feeds on all that Christ has done. And the whole Christian life then is this feeding upon Christ. And in this sense then, we are priests serving in the tabernacle. And every day we feed upon Christ, our great sin offering. He is our spiritual food. He is our spiritual drink. Rome, of course, has distorted this, as Rome speaks of the wafer as actually being the body of Christ, the cup being the actual blood of Christ. That is not what the Lord was saying there in John chapter 6. But the Lord is, or the Lord was speaking there of this feeding upon Christ, which we do at the table, but we are to do every day. Our meditation continually is to be upon the cross. And then number four, we are to live a life of holiness. And as we close then, I want to come back to this issue of the earthen vessel. And so just to remind you that the sin offering, if it was boiled in the earthen vessel, then that vessel was to be broken. But the vessel of brass, the brass pot, was to be washed. And as I meditated over this today, I am more and more convinced that we are reminded here of the gospel. For doesn't the scripture speak of us as earthen vessels? And we are earthen vessels, as it were, that the body and blood of the sin offering has touched. Not in a literalistic sense, but we are impacted so wonderfully by Christ's work. And therefore, we are pictured in this earthen vessel, that the Lord's sacrifice has touched us, and our lives are changed forever. And we are never to be put to an unholy use again. We're changed forever. And therefore, surely this breaking of the earthen vessel speaks of how the old man is to die and be gone. The old man is to die and be gone. Such is what Christ has done for us. There's this great transformation. But then, for the believer, we are also pictured in this brazen pot, that the Lord has repurposed us, as it were. And though Adam sinned and he brought about this failure for man to live out to the glory of God, the Lord's work having touched us, we are enabled to live for the Lord's glory, to live for the Lord's service. And as this brazen pot then would remind us of the new man, the new man is in need of daily cleansing. And so yes, the old man is to be broken and set aside, but the new man is in need of daily cleansing. And we are to bear the Lord before the world. We are to be this brazen vessel, as it were, containing the Lord's sacrifice. We are to demonstrate that. We are to declare that unto a lost world. And praise God, as we are set forth in this brazen vessel, since the sacrifice has touched us, we are declared as most holy. And it brings us right back to the great overriding theme of the book of Leviticus: be ye holy, that bear the vessels of, or that bear the vessels of the Lord, be ye holy, that are in the service of the Lord. And may the Lord indeed help us more and more, and to be that holy people before him. And so we trust the Lord will take his word this evening and write it upon all of our hearts. Amen.